Today is Good Friday. Have you ever wondered why in the world we call it Good Friday? I mean, think about it. Many of you have lost family members or friends. And I'm sure that you remember the day that they died. But do any of you celebrate the day? Do any of you dare call it good? Isn't it a little strange that that's what we do when we remember the day that our Lord and Savior died? I want you to travel with me this morning back 2,000 years to that first Easter and remember what actually happened. I assure you, at the time, it appeared to be anything but good. After a growing conspiracy against him, Jesus, the only sinless one in human history, was arrested and tried under false charges in an illegal manner. His death sentence was carried out by one of the most brutal forms of capital punishment ever devised by humans. To this day, there's conflicting ideas about what actually took place that day on a hill called Golgotha, just outside Jerusalem city gates. Some say Jesus didn't really die, he just kind of swooned, and they buried him while he was still alive. Others say that a lookalike was killed in his place. Some say he died and remained dead. Some say the whole thing is a religious fairy tale. But if you're willing to dig back through all the ideas and opinions to the true, verifiable historical facts, you will discover a very grim reality. And so today, let's go back. Let's go back in time and see what really happened on Calvary's cross. I'd like you to first look with me at what happened physically. Leandre and Michelle are going to help us get a window on that.
What is crucifixion? A medical doctor provides a physical description.
The cross is placed on the ground, and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards, with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels the depression at the front of his wrists. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist, deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats this action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement.
The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upwards to avoid this stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet.
As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through his muscles, knotting them with deep, relentless, and throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in his lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours are filled with limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-wrenching cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain, and tissue torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber.
Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluid has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues.
Finally, he allows the body to die. All this the Bible records with the simple words, "And they crucified him." Mark 15:24.
I don't know about you, but to me that doesn't sound like a very good Friday. But that's what happened to Jesus physically. I'd like you to look also with me this morning and see what happened to Jesus relationally. Lots of people around him on that day, but how were they relating to him? The text tells us that the religious leaders who had been literally hunting for Jesus for a long time had just been falsely accusing him, arranging false evidence and false testimony, and they twisted their very own legal system in order to get their own corrupt way. Have you ever been lied about? Have you ever had people falsely accuse you? Have you ever had them trash your reputation behind your back? Well, if you have, then perhaps you can feel even a little bit of the pain that Jesus was experiencing that day relationally. Not only the religious leaders were out to get him, you read about the Roman soldiers. We've heard a bit about that this morning. These guys beat Jesus up, not just with one punch or two, but repeatedly. The text tells us that they used a lead-studded whip to shred the skin and the muscle on his back. They punctured his scalp repeatedly with a crown of thorns and ripped out his beard, leaving gaping holes in his cheeks. These guys were playing with him as a cat plays with a dying mouse, and the crowds cheered him on. Speaking of the crowds, many believe that not the majority, at least some who were in the crowds that day were the same ones who a week earlier had been part of the crowd that was shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now a week later, events are turned, and they're part of the group shouting, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Take him away. We don't want you anymore." Have you ever said that to anybody? Have you ever had anybody say to you, "I don't want you. I don't like you. Get out of my life. Get out of my face. Get out of here." Then there's the criminals. One of the criminals beside him turned and mocked him, saying, "If you are who you say you are, bring yourself down and get us out of here. What are you, a jerk? Can't you do what you say?" Even passers-by who didn't even know him heard the story and were mocking him, throwing accusations in his face. Well, thankfully, he had friends, right? Well, even his friends, his best friends on earth, his only friends, they fled. They ran, looking after their own skin. And if that wasn't enough, his Father, his Heavenly Father, with whom he had been united from eternity past, his very own Father, forsook him. Now, does that make for a good Friday? Physically, Jesus was having a very bad day. Relationally, it seemed even worse. But dear friends, you and I will never fully comprehend or understand what happened that day until we get a glimpse of what took place spiritually. Just this week, somebody asked me about Jesus' gut-wrenching cry from the cross where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They wondered about that. What was going on? Well, Jesus was obviously quoting from Psalm 22:1, which was read earlier in our service. The question is, was he doing it just to identify with King David in his agony and perhaps with us in ours? Or was it just how he was feeling that day, feeling kind of abandoned by God in his pain? Was he doing it just to fulfill Scripture? Or did God actually forsake him? And if God did forsake him, by the way, the word means to abandon, to leave in the lurch. If God actually abandoned Jesus, does that not nullify everything that Jesus taught us about God and his loving nature? How could he do such a thing? And if he did this to Jesus, his very own son, can we expect anything different from him in our time of trouble? Have these questions ever gone through your mind? Here is a man going through unbelievably excruciating agony. Here is a man who has been lied about, accused, beaten, mocked, spit at, abandoned by his best friends, and now God turns his back? Is that really what happened? Did God really turn his back on Jesus? Did he really abandon him when he was dying? Do you really believe that? That's exactly what he did. Now, I know that sounds awful, but allow me to provide a couple attempts at explanation this morning. Every single day, all around the world, there are doctors who are slicing and cutting up bodies. And they do it in order to remove a diseased body part. Are they being cruel? Are they being sadistic when they do that? You see, their patients are actually quite happy that they can cooperate with the doctor and forsake and abandon an infected part of their body. They know that unless that happens, the whole thing will die. And so they cut off the infected part in order to save that which remains. I read about a man who was hiking in the mountains alone and was accidentally trapped when a log fell over, rolled down, and pinned him by rolling over on his foot and ankle. He tried everything he could to get out from that heavy log, but there was no way he was going to make it. After hours of agony, realizing nobody was coming for him except the wild animals if he spent the night there, he realized that if he was going to survive, he would have to do something drastic. And so he took some of the rope that he brought along with him camping, and he tied a tourniquet just below the knee, a tight tourniquet around the leg to cut off the blood flow. And then he took out his hunting knife, and he cut off his own leg just above the ankle. After dragging himself about a mile and a half to the road, he flagged down a car, was taken to the hospital, and he survived. Was that a cruel thing to do to his foot? You see, sometimes cutting off can actually be an act of love. Of course, if the body part could speak itself, it would protest. But in reality, the body part is yielding its life in order to continue the life of the whole unit. Now stay with me this morning and see how that happened to God Himself. The prophet Isaiah we heard this morning, the prophet Isaiah was the one that God used to give us the revelation of His true nature. Isaiah realized that the virgin-born Messiah would be actually none other than the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This one true holy God who cannot have anything but absolute perfection in heaven knew that unless the disease of sin was cut out of humanity, there would be absolutely no way for sinful human beings to ever, ever, ever be with Him in His holy heaven. And through Isaiah the prophet, He declared that He Himself, the one true living God, the eternal Father, the almighty God, the one born in flesh as a virgin, that this one would come to earth, and this one would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Dear friends, when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, He didn't just suffer the physical pain that we heard about this morning. And He didn't just suffer the relational pain that we've heard about and recounted. Jesus Christ, in addition to that, also suffered the spiritual agony of separation from God the Father as He carried our sin and paid its penalty. I want you to take a moment with me this morning and think of your own life. And think about that one sin in your life that was committed, that if you could go back and erase it from your experience, you would do it instantly. You know that one sin that not only caused that awful guilt in you, that began to rip you apart on the inside? That sin that caused your guts to go into knots? That sin that brought walls up between you and other people? That sin that made your mind swirl and your emotions rage? That sin that even had physical reactions in your body when you felt sick, when you felt ill, when you felt repulsed by what you had done? Do you remember that sin? Do you remember the weight of the guilt that you were experiencing? Do you recall it? That one sin? Now take that. That load, the heavy weight of that one sin, and multiply it by all the sins that you have ever committed in your entire life, and all the guilt that goes along with that. Now take all that together, and multiply that by all the human beings who have ever lived on this planet. Now picture that sack of guilt, that pain, that horror, that filth, that putrid stench, a stench, if you will, all piled onto the shoulders of Jesus. All of the disease of the entire human race, all the poisonous, cancerous, foul rebellion of humanity was squeezed into this one person, this one appendage of humanity, and then he was cut off so that the rest of us could live. Yes, God the Father turned His back on His own flesh, just like the hunter cut off his own leg, just as the doctor removes the diseased organ. And Jesus, with the putrid, foul stench of the world's sin all over Him, died in agony as He was cut off, as He was forsaken, as He was rejected. I have to ask you, does that sound like a Good Friday to you? Then why in the world do we call it good? Allow me to suggest three reasons this morning. The first is because that Friday was good for God. It was good for God. You see, God cannot compromise His character. He cannot cease being who He is. The Bible says He is entirely holy, without sin. He never has sinned, He doesn't, He never will sin. Holiness is not something He does. Holiness is who He is. It's the essence of His nature. He cannot cease being holy. And as a result of His holiness, He must also be eternally just. Justice is also part of His character, and justice demands that anything apart from absolute holiness must be cut off, must be put away, must be judged. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. God declared, "I will by no means clear the soul that sins must die." And that is why a person with even one sin in their life cannot come into proximity or relationship with God. That sin will separate them for eternity from God's holiness, because sin and perfection cannot cohabitate. They cannot come together. And so judging sin, judging imperfection, is not mean-spirited on God's part. It's just that He has to be entirely consistent with His nature. But the same Bible that tells us God is holy and just and must punish sin also tells us that God is loving and merciful. God has loved us with an everlasting love, and He does not want anyone to perish. This is also part of His nature. And it raises the question, The question that if you haven't asked, you must ask. The question that permeates and dissects every religion of the world. How is it that unbendable justice can cohabitate with unbridled, passionate love of God for His creation? How can you bring these two together without compromising either? And if you examine that, if you push it to its limits, you will discover that there is only one possible way for that problem to be resolved. And the only possible way for eternal justice to be satisfied in cooperation with eternal love was for God Himself to bear the punishment. And so the one true living God came down to this earth in flesh, and He did just that. He lived a perfect, sinless, holy life here, meeting the requirements of eternal holy justice and eternal holiness. And then, as the only suitable sacrifice, He died willingly to pay the penalty for human sin. That's why in John 3:16 and 17 we read, God loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. You see, God did not have to compromise His justice or His mercy. In Jesus Christ, these two eternal attributes of God are wed. They are brought together in complete harmony. Nothing in God's nature was compromised. And so you see, that Friday, the cross of Calvary was good for God. It was also very, very good for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you realize this morning that your eternal punishment for sin has already been paid in full with not one single cent or piaster owing? Do you realize that this morning? Do you realize that if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have received His grace, that you now stand before God clothed in the robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Do you realize that when God looks at you this morning, if you are His, if you have trusted Him, that what God sees when He looks at you is not the sin that you failed today, this morning, yesterday, last week? He does not see that. When Jesus looks at you, His blood-washed child, He sees the absolute brilliant, absolute purity of Jesus Christ, His Son. That's what He sees. Now, is that good news or what? In John 1:11-12, it says, He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. If you have put your trust in Jesus, if you have received Him into your life, then you are God's very own child, not just for now, but forever and ever and ever. Jesus' death was good for God, but it was also good for us. You may say, well, okay, but back to the original question, what about Jesus? Well, this morning I want you to realize that the cross of Calvary was also good for Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the, you know what? Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went through the cross of Calvary. Did He minimize the pain? Did it minimize any of the suffering? Did it minimize His agony of soul and spirit when He was rejected by everybody in the universe? No, it didn't minimize it. But the Bible says Jesus went through it with joy, knowing what was set before Him. The agony was awful. The pain was searing and intense. The suffering was brutal. The dying was despicable. The rejection by enemies, friends, and father was torturous. But that was Friday, and Jesus knew Sunday was coming. There was no doubt in his mind. He knew that was in store. And Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, that although Jesus was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. Instead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You realize that all over the world this morning and today, there are individuals from almost every single people group on earth who have discovered freedom of sins and forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Today, they're singing His praise. Today, they're shouting His praise. Today, they're lifting up His name and celebrating His goodness. And they will do so throughout history. Jesus knew that this would be the result of His agony. On the cross, when He was suffering, as much as the agony was tearing and shredding Him, He looked ahead and He saw you sitting here this morning. He knew the tears of gratitude would be in your eye. He knew the pounding heart saying, "Thank you, Jesus," would be in your heart. And He looked ahead and He saw that and He said, "It's worth it. It's worth it." Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. That was His joy, that is His joy, that will be His joy for eternity, forever and ever. Because He, and only He, made it possible for sinful human beings to be reunited with an absolutely uncompromising, holy God. The cross of Calvary was good for God. It was good for Jesus. But it was so, so good for us. And that's why we call it Good Friday. Please join me in prayer. Father, our hearts are overwhelmed when we consider what You have done, what You have given. We cannot fully comprehend it with our minds. We cannot fully feel it with our emotions. But Lord, this morning we pause to say thank You as best we know how. And we pray that the words of our lips, the meditations of our heart, and the way we choose to live our lives will be found acceptable in Your sight. O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.